Now please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Acts 21, 10 through 14. Now, as we have seen, the book of Acts is all about the Spirit of God working through the people of God to reach the world for the glory of God. And so the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and then it grew from there to reach to the ends of the earth and also to reach all kinds of needy and desperate people. Acts began by looking primarily at Peter's ministry, and then since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is now nearing the end of his third missionary journey, and he's making his way to Jerusalem to take a financial gift to the needy Christians in that city. And then after that, Paul intends to get to Rome. The journey to Jerusalem has been long, but Paul is finally done traveling by sea, and now he finds himself in Caesarea at the home of Philip the evangelist. See, he wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, but because the long leg of the journey by sea went so well, Paul has plenty of time to stay in Caesarea for a few days, and that's now where we find Paul. Let's go ahead and find out what happens next. Verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now here in this passage, we can observe six truths as we look at Paul's continuing journey to Jerusalem. The first truth is that Paul stayed in Caesarea for a few days, and this is just a reminder for us from last week. This is now the third time that Paul has been in this amazing city, and it's the eighth time that it's been mentioned thus far in the book of Acts. Now remember, there were actually two Caesareas at this time. Caesarea Philippi, way up to the northeast in Israel, and Caesarea Maritima, also called Caesarea by the Sea, which is right there along the coast, about 30 miles north of Joppa, and about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. And this is where we now find Paul and his companions. Now, Caesarea was a very important city at this time because it was a center of Roman power, as well as a location of many of Herod's the great building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct, as you just saw, and an amphitheater. The city resembled a smaller version of New York City. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was an amazing man-made harbor. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theater, again, that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea really was an incredible place, a safe harbor, a thriving city, the major seaport of the day that replaced Joppa, as well as being a military outpost. And it was here at Caesarea that Paul and his companion stayed in the house of Philip. We've met Philip before in the book of Acts. Verse 8 tells us that Philip was an evangelist and also that he was one of the seven. If you remember that phrase, one of the seven, is referring back to Acts chapter 6, when the early church selected Spirit-filled men who could serve so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. These guys were the equivalent of what we call deacons today, and Philip was one of these seven men of God. We also see that Philip was an evangelist. That means that he had a special giftedness to communicate the gospel, the good news of Christ, and we saw that giftedness back in Acts chapter 8. There, if you remember, we saw that Philip was the first one who would be used to bring the gospel to the Samaritans, whom the Jews despised, but not God. Definitely not God. There he preached, he performed miracles, he cast demons out of people, and he brought great joy to the city. Philip was also the one who was used to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, which opened up ministry into Africa, an amazing and incredible privilege. At the end of Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip was caught away by the Spirit of God and he ended up in Azotus. And then after that, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Evidently, Philip stayed in Caesarea, faithfully ministering and raising a godly family there in that city the past 20 years. And now, Paul's able to stay with him and his prophetess daughters for many days. What did Paul do? It doesn't say, but we can guess that it was ministry related, for that was always Paul's aim, to share Christ with the lost and to grow and encourage those who were saved. So Paul's now staying many days in Caesarea with Philip. The second truth to observe from this passage is that Agabus was a prophet, and that's interesting. For look, while Paul was staying with Philip, this guy named Agabus, who was a prophet, came down from Judea. We looked at this a little bit last week, but let me just remind you that the word prophet literally means to tell beforehand, and it describes someone who speaks God's message. These prophets were called by God, and God spoke to them, and they proclaimed what God said to them, and sometimes this included things that were to come. The Bible had many prophets, and they were needed before God's revelation to us was completed. Think about this. Here in Acts, how are these scattered Christians going to hear from God? And how are they going to know what God wanted them to do, to believe, how to live, how to organize their church, and so on? How? Prophets. People who spoke God's revelation along with the ministry of the apostles, who also function, among other things, as prophets too. Picture it like this. Today, we have all the revelation from God that we would ever need in our Bibles, and we need absolutely nothing more than that. But in the early church, the prophets, in a sense, functioned like the Bibles for the people because they were uniquely able to speak God's word to the people until the Bible was completed with the book of Revelation. Now, the big question to ask at this point is this: are there prophets like this today? Answer? No, because prophets aren't needed today now that we have the full, complete, and fully sufficient revelation from God found in His written word. In Ephesians 4:11-12, it says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So look, he first mentions the apostles. The word apostle literally means one sent forth, and generally speaking, it can describe anyone who's been sent forth for a task, much like how a missionary is sent forth by the church for the task of spreading the gospel to the lost. But the specific way that this term is used is speaking of the office of apostle. Now, the office of apostle was very unique, for the office of apostle was reserved only for the 12, plus Matthias, who took Judas's place, and then Paul. These men were chosen specifically by Christ, and they were given the task of setting up the foundation of the church. And look, now that the foundation of the church has been laid down and the word of God has been completed, the office of apostle is no longer functioning, for they died off once their specific task was completed. In like manner, the gift of prophet in the New Testament was also a temporary gift given by Christ for the laying of the foundation of the church. See, prophets were foundational to the church because the prophets proclaimed a message from the Lord for the believers in the first century. Again, these believers didn't have the advantage that we have of having a completed Bible. The last book of the New Testament wasn't completed until late in the first century. And so, until that time, the Lord provided gifted prophets who proclaimed messages from God to the people until the scriptures were completed. See, the church was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And once the foundation was laid, the work of the apostles and prophets was finished. How did that function, this office of prophet? It seems that the office of prophet was practiced within a local congregation, while the office of apostle was much broader. In the church, the prophets sometimes spoke direct revelation from God, and sometimes they simply expounded on revelation that had already been given to them. The prophets were second to the apostles, and it seems that the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal, while the message of the prophets was more personal and practical. And so, it was a vital ministry in the early church as the foundation of the church was being laid down. Now, some believe that there are prophets today who still speak direct revelation from God. Please note that God gives a serious warning to anyone who adds to or who takes away from the words in the Bible. These warnings were given in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I believe that anytime someone tries to add to the Word of God in a sense of hearing from a prophet or of having some kind of word of knowledge from someone who claims to speak to you from God, I believe that they are adding to the completed Word of God, and God, again, takes this very seriously. And so, if someone now claims to have received a special revelation, or our call is to test that against Scripture. If it's contrary to the Word of God, then it must be rejected. If it's consistent with the Word of God, then we have to ask why an extra word was necessary if its truth is already contained in the Bible. So while we always need preachers who are willing to proclaim boldly the Word of God as contained in the Scriptures, there's no longer any need for the office of prophet as it existed in the New Testament. That said, prophets were alive and real and functioning and vitally important in the early church. And Agabus was one of those prophets. And look, third, Agabus came down from Judea, down in elevation, probably from Jerusalem, and he prophesied about Paul. Note that Paul and Agabus already knew each other because it was in Acts 11, when Paul was in Antioch, that Agabus came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and he prophesied about a famine that was soon to come. The famine obviously did indeed come. It was worldwide, and many people in the land died of starvation because of that famine. And so Agabus, by the Spirit of God, warned the church about that coming famine so that they could be prepared for it. And here in chapter 21, we again see Agabus, but this time he's prophesying specifically about Paul. It's very dramatic. Very dramatic. Agabus here reminds me of some of the prophets in the Old Testament. See, instead of just saying that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, that he will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles, look what Agabus does. He took Paul's belt. He then bound his own hands and feet with that belt, which was like a rope and would have been long enough for him to be able to do that. And then he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Dramatic, right? He could have just said it. Why so dramatic? To vividly illustrate what's going to happen, which is nothing new. I mean, this kind of thing happened with the prophets many times so that the people wouldn't forget their prophecy. Here's a couple examples from the prophets in the Old Testament, and there's many that I could have named. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the prophet Ahijah tore up Jeroboam's new garment into 12 pieces. And then he said to him, "Jeroboam, take 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'll give you 10 tribes." So a new garment was ruined to vividly illustrate that prophecy. The prophet Isaiah walked around barefoot and only in his underwear for 3 years to illustrate a prophecy to Israel. In Jeremiah 13, aren't you glad there aren't prophets today? In Jeremiah 13, the prophet Jeremiah was told by God to go and buy a new linen sash to put it on, but to not wash it, which he did. He obeyed. He then was told to arise and go to the Euphrates River and hide the sash in a hole in the rock, which is a long trip to simply go and bury a dirty sash, but he did it. Many days passed, and then the Lord told him to go and get that dirty sash. And so he went to the Euphrates, and he dug, and he took that sash from its place, from where he had hidden it, and the sash was ruined. Well, all of that was done as a prophecy to illustrate that Judah and Jerusalem was like that sash, dirty and good for nothing. Very dramatic. In Ezekiel 4, I love this one, God told Ezekiel to take a clay tablet and portray the city of Jerusalem on that clay tile. In other words, Ezekiel, draw out the city of Jerusalem on that tile. And then what are you supposed to do? Lay siege against it. Okay. God then told him to build a siege wall against it and to build up a mound against it and to set camps around it and then to build battering rams against it. Try to picture that. Ezekiel sitting in the middle of town poking at his little castle. Why? To picture what Nebuchadnezzar was going to soon do to Jerusalem. But that's not all. God then told Ezekiel to lie on his left side, which represented Israel, the northern kingdom, and do it for 390 days. After that, Ezekiel was told to lie on his right side, which represented the southern kingdom of Judah, for 40 days, which he did. And all that was done to show the people what was coming, which they clearly saw in living pictures. Ezekiel was also told to cut off his hair, separate that hair into three parts, and then he was to burn one part of the hair with fire. He was to smite another part of the hair with a sword, and then he was to scatter the other part to the wind, all to illustrate what was soon going to come to the people. God then told Ezekiel to take a few of those hairs and stick them in his garment. Why? To illustrate the remnant of Israel. We could say much more, and there are many more examples, but it all shows us that Agabus wasn't being overly dramatic with Paul, but he was being like the prophets before him, and he was illustrating what was soon going to happen to Paul. The message was clear, right? It was crystal clear that Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem, and then he would be delivered over to the Gentiles if Paul goes to Jerusalem. Notice that Agabus doesn't say, "It's against God's will for you to go to Jerusalem, Paul." No, no. It's, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. And just another warning to Paul to cause him to think through his own commitment to do God's revealed will in his life, even though it means imprisonment and death. Paul, this will indeed happen to you most certainly. Are you ready? Because you need to be ready. See? Paul may have been prepared and ready in his own heart and mind. But the congregation at Caesarea had some thoughts about this. So look, fourth, the people pleaded with Paul to not go to Jerusalem. Verse 12. When they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him to not go up to Jerusalem. Notice that even Luke joins in with them on this. We pleaded with him to not go up to Jerusalem. The tense of the word emphasizes their repeated attempts to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. One would plead, and then another, and then another, and another, and another, including Luke himself. See, they don't want Paul to go to prison. Makes sense, right? They don't want him to suffer. They don't want him to die. But while their love and loyalty are very commendable, and while their motives are noble, and while they were clearly looking out for Paul's earthly good, for Paul's physical good, they were not thinking of the eternal good. They weren't. They were short-sighted, see? They're focusing on the here and now only, and not on God's eternal perspective. For what's best in the eternal scheme, what's best for the kingdom of God, what's best for the glory of God, is indeed for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And to go to jail. And down the line to die for the cause of Christ. And these people would do well to see that. And if they don't see it, then they're going to struggle. See, the call is to stop looking at things from our sinful, short-sighted perspective. And to look at things from God's eternal perspective. And then to trust Him with the rest. That's our call. I want for Paul to not suffer. I don't want her to struggle. I don't want him to have hardship. I don't want her to die. And all that makes perfect sense to us. But God often has bigger and better plans that have eternal value. And eternal things are way better than mere earthly things that don't last. That's seen in how I pray. I always pray for the person to be healed. I pray for their pain to go away. I pray for their life to be sustained. I pray for their trials to end, and I keep on praying that. But eventually, I also have to say, but if this isn't in the will of God, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And I leave the rest up to His good and sovereign care. Because guess what? He knows what's best. I certainly don't. Sometimes being healed will bring less glory to God. Sometimes pain is the best means to drive people to God and to the things that have eternal value. Sometimes a short life is better than a long life in the eternal scheme. Sometimes trials are the best means to draw people to the Lord and to have an eternal impact. And so while I always pray what I want to happen, it's always best to give that all over into the good hands of our amazing God, who truly knows what's best in the long run and who promises to work all this out for our eternal good anyhow. The Christians in Caesarea meant well, but they were short-sighted and they were being worldly-minded, and it wasn't doing Paul any good because Paul knew that he must go to Jerusalem and be bound and put into prison and then eventually be beheaded for the glory of God. Look at Paul's response, 5th verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." How good is that? Come on. How good is that? Here we see the genuine love that caused the people to try to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. And we also see that Paul doesn't make his decisions lightly. He doesn't make his decisions flippantly. See, these Christians aren't just pleading with Paul to not go to Jerusalem, but they're also weeping as they're pleading. And look, weeping is in the present tense, which indicates that it was a continuous weeping, wailing, and lamenting. So this is very dramatic, and this has a deep impact on Paul. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? The term "breaking my heart" literally means to crush together and to pound into pieces. And so figuratively, it means to crush Paul's spirit and to weaken Paul's determination to go on with this calling. In other words, please stop. Please stop, because you guys are distracting me from what I know I need to do, and I don't need any distractions. Please stop. Now, I don't think Paul would have ever yielded to their pleadings when he knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, but they're not helping, see. They're not helping him. Their begging and weeping is only making it harder for him to do what he knows that he must do, and so he pleads with them to stop, and then he reaffirms to them his conviction. "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So while Paul was moved by their love, Paul still wouldn't be deterred from going because he knew it's what God wanted him to do. Clearly, God and pleasing God came first to Paul, even above his own comfort, even at the cost of great pain, even at the cost of death. Why? Because Paul knew that if you have Christ, you have everything that truly matters. And once you have Christ, pleasing Him with your life is what we were created for, because love for Him compels you to please and to glorify Him. See, I mean, He saved you from hell and wrath. Come on now. Look at what He did to rescue your soul. Look, your sin condemned you to hell and banished you from heaven, and there was nothing that you could do about it. Not one thing, except pay the price. That's when Jesus came to the rescue. And so He came, He lived a perfect life, He died on a cross in the believer's place, and then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, proving who He truly was and what He did on that cross. So, question, what did He do on that cross? He paid the wages of every believer's sin so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven instead of hell. That's what He did. He took the believer's sin onto Himself and died for all that sin so that everyone who believes in Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith could be forgiven of that sin, rescued, delivered, and have heaven as their eternal inheritance. Hello, that means everything. And we don't deserve it in any way. And yet, for all who believe, we get it. Come on. In light of that, and every other good and amazing thing that He gives to us as His beloved children, you find your greatest joy in pleasing Him, even when it means great pain and poverty and loss and trial and death. He's worth it. He's worth all of it and more. If this pleases Him, nothing else really matters. Not really. So Paul says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Hey, is pleasing the Lord worth going to prison for? Is pleasing the Lord worth dying for? Answer? Absolutely. Lord, help us to live like we believe it day by day in the big things and in the little things, in the way we share our faith, in the way we parent, in the way we battle against sin, in the way we pray, in the way we study our Bibles, in the way we talk, in the way we serve, in the way we are as spouses, in the way that we fellowship together, and how much we prioritize corporate worship, in the way that we use our time, in the TV shows that we watch, in the movies we go to, in the friendships that we have, in the way we work, in the way we live out our daily lives. For if Jesus is truly worth living for and dying for, and he most certainly is, then we will earnestly seek to put him first in our lives every day as living sacrifices for his glory. And that applies to everything we do as Christians. It applies to everything. What about you? In chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, I don't count my life as dear to myself. Why not? Why not, Paul? Because Christ alone is the dear one to me. That's why. And change won't cause my eyes to lose their focus on the dear one. And pain won't cause my eyes to lose their focus on the dear one. And trials won't cause my eyes to lose their focus on the dear one. And losing my own head won't cause my eyes to lose their focus on the dear one. See, he's all that matters now that I have him. Look, none of us knows what tomorrow will bring. None of us. Sometimes God's will involves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and some of you know that. Other times we may have to willfully choose the path of hardship because we wish to do what is right and godly rather than what's easy for his glory. Through it all, Lord, help us to always remember that obeying God's will for the name of the Lord Jesus is far more important than what may personally happen to us. May God increase our conviction and our resolve this morning, for this life is fleeting and soon we're all going to be gone, and only what's done for Christ and his glory lasts. Six, look, the people then responded, the will of the Lord be done. See, once they knew that Paul would not be persuaded, the people were now ready to submit to God's will for Paul's life, no matter what the personal loss was to him or to them. Paul had already accepted the will of God for his life, even if it meant death. And now the people have accepted that as well. And that's very good. We trust God more than what we want. And we submit to that knowing that he knows what's best. Is that true of you? The will of the Lord be done. Let's talk about that for just a second. The will of the Lord. According to the Bible, there are at least four different forms of the will of God. First is a secret will of God. The secret will of God flows out of God's sovereignty and includes what he planned in eternity past. And this sovereign and secret will of God will indeed most certainly come to pass. The secret will of God is known only to God and not to man. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Note that it's good to know and to trust that God does indeed have a secret will, for it gives the Christian confidence that God is sovereign and God knows what he's doing for this world and for me individually. And it's good. Second is the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God refers to the commandments of God found in Scripture. It deals with what God desires for the Christian to do and with what the Christian ought to do according to God's word. The revealed will of God is never done perfectly by the Christian, but it is indeed our ethical standard of conduct. For example, we're commanded to be holy in conduct, to pray without ceasing, to grow in grace and knowledge, to love one another, to witness for Christ in this world, and to keep hundreds of other commandments that are written down for us in the Bible, the Word of God, our guide. Third is the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God is a theological way of explaining how nothing can happen outside of God's secret will, and yet God is not the author of sin. So human sin falls under the permissive will of God. It's related to those responsible actions of men, which God passively allows, and yet he still has control. God is still sovereign over all, of course. For example, God allowed Joseph's brothers to betray him and deceive their father, so that he might bring the Israelites to Egypt, where God would deliver them and greatly multiply them. What they meant for evil, what? God meant and worked out for good. So even though Joseph's brothers sinned, which they are fully responsible and accountable for, God is still in control and his purposes are being accomplished. And so in God's sovereign will, he often allows or permits men to sin. And even though God will never cause someone to sin, he permits it. And look, even that sin leads to the accomplishment of his secret and sovereign will. This is deep stuff, but it's biblical. That means that even sin and wretchedness and evil and death doesn't negate God's sovereign will, which will most certainly come to pass. Fourth is the directive will of God. This is usually the area where we struggle because this area deals with the other areas of God's will that aren't clear to us in his word and that have direct bearing on our lives. Lord, where should I move? I don't know. Lord, I need you to help me. Lord, should I buy that house? Lord, should I homeschool my kids? Lord, what decision do you want me to make? Things like that. So how do I know what God wants on things that aren't clearly biblical, like daily decisions in life? We've talked about this before. First, be immersed in the Word of God, because God's Word makes you truly wise. And knowledge of God's Word can help us to discern whether or not our desires come from the Holy Spirit. See, we're called to test our inclinations against Scripture, for the Holy Spirit will never prod us to do anything contrary to the Word of God. And so if it conflicts with the Bible, then it's not the will of God, and it should be ignored. Along with God's Word, obviously, is anybody? Prayer, right? When you go to God in prayer with daily decisions, God will lead and guide you, often closing doors and opening them on your behalf. So pray much about it. And then do this. Ask, will this glorify God? And then, if you have to decide between two good things, ask, what will allow me to best glorify God? And then as you pray and stay in his word and seek godly counsel from trusted friends and godly leaders, God the Spirit will then lead you in your decision, whatever it may be. And so you decide, and then you trust God with all of that. Now look, the will of God isn't always what we want in our flesh. Paul didn't want to face prison and pain, you think? I mean, you think he enjoyed beatings and scourgings and stonings and all that? The people didn't want Paul to face prison and pain. But again, God's glory is more important than our ease. And in the end, God's people want what glorifies and pleases him, even prison, even pain, even hardship, even death, because he's worth it. His glory is always worth it. And love for God and honoring his worthy name supersedes all the things of this fading life, all of them. All of them. Every single one of them. Paul shows this to us. I pray that we understand it very clearly today. Lord, help us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul and his faith, his trust, his obedience, his conviction to glorify you above even what he wanted maybe in his flesh, Lord. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would mold us more and more into your image, that we would trust you, especially when life is hard and painful and filled with sorrow and distress. Increase our faith, help us to encourage one another, and Lord, make us strong so that when real persecution comes, we will be standing for your glory, standing firm for your glory. Speak to us, encourage us in these things. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.